We'll turn, if you own your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 1. Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a summer sermon series on prayer that we've entitled Taking Hold of God. And we've been looking at some of the classic prayers in Scripture. And we'll look this morning at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. The Apostle Paul says this, verse 15, chapter 1. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Father, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, I want to bring a very simple, straightforward message on prayer. In fact, the title of our message is Prayer, Back to the Basics. As I was thinking about how simple and basic this message is, I was reminded of the Green Bay Packers back in the 1960s. The Packers had several horrible practices in a row where the team just couldn't seem to do anything right. So the great coach, Vince Lombardi, he became really upset with the players. He called the team together and he said, "Team, we're just going to go back to the basics." And Lombardi held up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And from the back of the room, the great wide receiver, Max McGee, said, "Coach, can you slow down a little bit? You're going too fast for us." I guess this is my equivalent of Lombardi's "this is a football" speech. I'm saying to you today, this is prayer. I think sometimes we can make prayer more complicated than it needs to be. And when that happens, we just need to go back to the basics. I want to look at these verses from the Apostle Paul under three simple points. You can see them there in your outline. Thank God. Ask God. Praise God. And I hope that these verses will motivate and encourage you to take hold of God in your own prayer life. So first, we need to thank God. That's the message of verses 15 and 16. We need to have an attitude of gratitude when we pray. Now, there's a lot of moving parts in verses 15 and 16, but thankfulness is what drives these two verses. Look back at the text. For this reason, what reason? Well, that's everything written in the previous passage, verses 3 through 14, which I think is one of the most majestic passages in Scripture. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, here's the main action steering these verses. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. That's the Ephesians. Remembering you in my prayers. I'm trying to work on a posture of thankfulness and gratitude in my own prayer life. And I would encourage you to adopt this attitude in yours as well. It's like the old Puritan who was dirt poor. All he had was a little bit of bread and a little bit of water. But he was such a grateful person that he said to himself, what? All of this and Christ too? Or it's like the VeggieTales song, a thankful heart is a happy heart. I'm glad for what I have. That's an easy way to start. I would encourage you to give thanks to God for what he's given you this week in your life. Gratefulness, I think, is really needed in our culture. I mean, most people out there, they're just disgruntled. They're discontented and they're dissatisfied with life. Man, thank God for the breath in your lungs. Thank the Lord for the ground beneath your feet. Thank Him for the roof over your head. Thank God for your spouse. Thank God for your job. Thank God for your health. Thank God for your children. Children, you need to be grateful and thankful as well in your own life, okay? There's so many things we can be grateful for in the Christian life. All of our earthly blessings, not to mention all of our heavenly blessings in Christ. Now, what does Paul give thanks for? What's the specific content of his thankfulness there in verses 15 and 16? Well, here's how I've stated it in our first point. We need to thank God for evidence of grace in his people. And you'll notice two lines of evidence of saving grace there in verse 15. And these are actually two marks of a genuine, authentic Christian. Listen again for them, verse 15. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, that's the first line of evidence, and your love toward all the saints, that's the second line of evidence. So what's a minimal definition, what's the working definition of a Christian? Well, minimally, it's somebody who has faith in Christ and who loves other people. Christians, obviously enough, we have faith in Christ. Paul says in verse 15, I said, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So Christians, we trust Christ. We believe in Christ. We cling to Christ. We receive Christ. We rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. And the Bible is everywhere clear that faith or belief in Christ leads to salvation. Romans 10:9. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you've never taken Christ to be your Savior, that's the most important need in your life today. Don't leave here without getting your life right with God and Christ. Look to Christ by faith alone this morning, by trusting in God's grace alone, and he'll save you. Kids, you need to trust in Christ too. Mom and dad can't believe for you. You got to own your faith. Teenagers, you got to trust in Christ. You got to own your own faith and believe in the Lord Jesus for yourself. That's the first evidence. But the second evidence is that Christians love others. So love of others is a second mark of a genuine Christian. He says, I've heard of your love toward all the saints. And Scripture is clear that love for others is evidence of saving faith. 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Jesus says, John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, one trace of grace is love for other people. And that's especially applies to the church, other Christians in the local congregation. When you think about it, a church can go south really quickly if we don't intentionally love one another here in our congregation, can't it? But I think that's one thing we do really well here at Redeemer, is that we love each other. So let's go back to the basics in prayer. Let's thank God. And we can especially thank God for evidence of grace in others, just as the Apostle Paul does. Second, we need to ask God. So thank God and ask God. And we're looking at verses 17 through 19 for this point. Verses 17 through 19. What are we to ask God for? You'll notice the words that and what. Those words, they signal the content or the substance of our requests. And these are things that we need to ask God for in our own lives. So I would encourage you to listen to these and to put these into practice in your own prayer life this week. And I see four primary things that Paul asks of God. And again, we can make these our own in our own prayer life. There's one request in verse 17. There's two in verse 18, and there's one in verse 19. You'll notice that these come through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have to pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could, in fact, understand these spiritual realities. So the first thing we need to ask the Lord for comes in verse 17, and it's to know God better. Please note verse 17. He says, I pray that, and again, the word that means a signal, signals a request. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and here's what he asks for, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So in short, Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know God better. He says, I want you to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And by the way, you'll notice that every person of the Trinity is mentioned there in verse 17. You've got the Father of glory. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got the Spirit of wisdom. And the updated ESV and most other translations translate that as the Holy Spirit, not just a general spirit. So this wisdom and knowledge of God, it comes through the Holy Spirit. You have to have the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's one of the Holy Spirit's many ministries to us. He comforts us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. But one way is that one of his additional ministries is that he helps us to grow in wisdom and knowledge of God. And I hope that's you today. I hope that you are growing in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. I hope that you know God better this year than you did last year. I hope that you're a holier person this month than last month. I hope you'll pray more this week than you did last week. How do you grow? How does one grow in wisdom and knowledge, verse 17? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Not easy, but straightforward. You come to church every week. You read the Bible daily. You take the sacraments regularly. You pray every day and you spend time with the Lord. By the way, you'll never completely exhaust the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There's always more and more of God to know because God is infinite. He's incomprehensible. Those are just words that mean we could never exhaust the knowledge of God. We could never completely figure him out. As somebody once asked James Montgomery Boyce, they said, Dr. Boyce, what do you think is the greatest need among Christians in America today? And Boyce thought to himself a minute and he said, I think the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know their God. I like that. As we said last week, the Reformed faith emphasizes continual growth in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You never arrive. There's more of God. There's more of the Bible to know. We need to grow in our biblical knowledge. We need to grow in our doctrinal knowledge. In our theological knowledge, we should try to grow in the areas of church history and apologetics. Of course, you can't grow, you can't know God better if you don't know him at all, right? If you don't know him at all, you're never going to make progress in your faith. So you have to first accept Christ in your life and then commit to growing in your knowledge of the Lord. Jesus says so in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The second thing that we should ask God for is in verse 18. What is it? is to understand the hope of our calling. Look at that first half of verse 18. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that's the Holy Spirit's job, I pray that, again, the word that means a request is coming, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. I want you to hone in on that word calling. If you're a Christian, God has put a special calling on your life. He has singled you out from the rest of the world, yes? He has chosen you. He has predestined you to salvation. He has adopted you into his family. He has sought you. He has bought you with the redeeming blood of Christ. And this calling, what he's talking about, the calling of being a Christian, it comes with a major blessing. What's the blessing? Verse 18. It's hope. Verse 18. I want you to know what is the hope to which he's called you. Church, this is the hope of eternal life. This is the hope that you have a heavenly Father who loves you, who cares for you. This is the hope that God will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the hope that you're going to go to heaven one day and be with the Lord forever and ever. And what our world needs today desperately is hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? The world will offer you a lifeless hope, but Jesus offers you a living hope. It's like the guy who said, we can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 2 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. Man, make sure that your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing to ask God for is also in verse 18. And what we're doing is we're just methodically working our way through these verses. And we're going to look at verse 18. We need to ask God to comprehend the riches of our inheritance. Paul says, I want you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, commentators debate how to interpret this phrase. There's kind of two ways to understand it. Is it God's inheritance of us, or is it our inheritance of God? In other words, who inherits whom? Well, I think it's best to take this to mean our inheritance of what God has given to the believer. This is your inheritance, the believer's inheritance. So what I think he's saying there in verse 18 is that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're a rich, rich man. You've got immeasurable wealth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no such thing as a lower class Christian, a middle class Christian, or an upper class Christian. Every Christian has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus. Every Christian's cup overfloweth. What are these riches? What are these? What's part of your inheritance? Well, the thing is, everything mentioned back in verses 3 through 14, and we're jumping into the book Cold Turkey here, so you might want to go back and reread verses 3 through 14. But your riches, it includes God's predestination of you to salvation, verses 4 and 5. It's God's adoption of us, verse 5. It's our redemption. It's our forgiveness, verse 7. It's our inheritance, verse 11. It's the sealing of the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this of verse 18. It really ministered to me this past week. He said, let us pray that God by his Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that these things in this passage, these things may become real to us, so that we shall not spend all our time thinking about this world and this passing life, but rather about that which is coming for certain, that is, the riches of our inheritance in Christ. The fourth thing to ask God for is in verse 19. Is that we would grasp the greatness of his power. Verse 19, I pray that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The word immeasurable literally means you can't measure it out. He says, according to the working of his great might. Now, verse 19 is one of those verses in the Bible that supports God's omnipotence. The word omnipotence, the word prefix omni means all, and the word potence just means power. To say that God is omnipotent is to say that he can do all things. There's nothing that the Almighty and everlasting Lord of the universe can't do. The word power in verse 19, it's the Greek term dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite from. And then the word working there in verse 19, that's the Greek term energeia. It translates the English term energy or working or strength. So what's Paul saying? What's he saying? He's saying that God's power and his strength is like dynamite. It's explosive. It's energetic. It's powerful. It's supernatural. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power, same word, according to the power that's at work within us. Man, if this stuff doesn't motivate you to pray, something's wrong with you. This ought to inflame and enlarge our hearts to go to the Lord in prayer. Our little brains can't even fathom what God and his power can do. Whatever you think God can do, he can do a lot more than what you think. I think a lot of Christians have an impoverished prayer life because they're not aware of God's power and God's strength. We're not conscious of the Lord's might that's available to us if only we'll ask, if only we'll pray. It's like the story of John D. Rockefeller. He was the world's first billionaire. For years and years, he was too afraid to tap into his wealth. So he basically lived an impoverished lifestyle. Man, as believers in Christ, we need to tap in to the strength that God supplies. We need to make sure that we're utilizing our resources from God in prayer. Listen, if there's a financial need that you have, God has the power to meet that need. If you're going through a hardship, the Lord's got the strength to help you. If you're suffering in some particular way, God has the strength to help you. If there's a sin that you're struggling with, God has the might to help you overcome it. If you lack the courage to share the gospel with somebody, God has the power to help you do so. I hope that you'll take these things to heart this week as you pray. Let these four requests from verses 17 through 19 motivate you and encourage you in your prayer life. So thank God and ask God. Third, we need to praise God. So thank God, ask God, praise God. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 23 for this point. Verses 20 through 23. And actually, I think verses 20 through 23 is really just an extension of verse 19. It's an illustration of God's power and his might and his omnipotence in Christ. So he's saying in these four verses, if you want to know how powerful God is, let me give an example from Christ. I will show you what God is capable of in the person and the work of Jesus. And I think this illustration from Christ, it's meant to lead us to praise God in our prayers. And specifically, we're to praise God for the lordship of Jesus. So we're moving from God's might to his majesty, from his strength to his splendor, from his power to our praise. I see four things that we're to praise God for concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection, his present heavenly enthronement, his supremacy over all things, and his headship. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached four entire sermons on just these four verses. We've got to cover them in a few minutes, so hang on. The first thing to praise God for is in verse 20. And it's the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 20. Paul says, praise God for his power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Man, a friend of mine used to say that God is so powerful that he can humble the proud man, but he can also raise the dead. I love that. He can humble the proud, but he can raise the dead. Friends, Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave. Amen? A death has lost its sting. Sin has been defeated. Life, your life, has meaning and purpose. Because Jesus lives, therefore, you live. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is part of what separates Christianity from almost every other major world religion. You think about it, Muhammad's dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Buddha's dead, Confucius is dead, Zoroaster's dead. But we need to sing with jubilant praise Robert Lowry's old hymn, Up from the Grave He Arose. We need to celebrate Easter all year round. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. Now the second thing we need to praise God for comes again in verse 20. And it's Christ's heavenly enthronement. Look back at the text. Verse 20. God has seated Him, as Jesus, at His right hand in the heavenly places. So where is Jesus? Well, Paul says in verse 20 that Jesus is currently enthroned in the heavenly places. And that phrase, at His right hand, that denotes in the Bible a place of privilege and prestige. It's a position of power and utter perfection. Let me ask you, church. Christ is the King of heaven, but is He the King of your heart? Is He the King of your home? Is He the King of your decisions? Is He the King of your marriage? Is He the King of your child rearing? Kids, listen to me. If you're a kid, look up here. Christ needs to be the King of your life. Christ and Christ alone needs to be your Lord, okay? The third thing to praise God for, verse 21. It's Christ's supremacy over all things. Paul says, verse 21, Jesus is in heaven. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And He's above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This age means currently. The one to come means the heavenly age. Now, what does Paul mean by rule and authority and power and dominion? What are those references there in verse 21? Well, probably these are different types of angelic or demonic beings. I think sometimes we forget that there's an invisible spiritual world out there. And Paul is saying that Christ is far above the angelic or the demonic realm. He outranks them all. It's like Thomas Kelly's hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Amen. And then the fourth and final thing that we need to praise God for comes in verses 22 and 23. And it's Christ's headship, or you could say His lordship. And really, if you think about it, verses 20 through 23, they're all saying basically the same thing, aren't they? All these verses, they're really just meant to exalt Christ. Listen to how Paul ends this majestic statement of praise, verse 22 and 23. And He, the Father, put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What Paul's saying is that Christ is the head and that the church is His body. And He fills the church. He's working in the church. He's present with the church. He empowers the body of Christ. I think what this tells us is that Christ is the head of the church. It's not the PCA's church. It's not the Sessions church. It's not Tyler's church. This is the Lord Jesus' church. He's the head. He's Lord over all. You know, you don't have to think about breathing in order to breathe, do you? Your brain tells your lungs every few moments to suck air in and to push air out. Breathing is instinctive. It's involuntary. Well, prayer ought to be the same way for the Christian, shouldn't it? For the Christian, prayer ought to be instinctive, involuntary. It should be a part of our regular rhythm of life. Robert Murray McChain said, a prayerless man is an unconverted man. There need to be people who pray instinctively and involuntarily. And Paul has given us a very simple template to follow here in our prayer life. Thank God, ask God, and praise God. Let's close in prayer, and we're going to use these three things to guide us as we